Hello everyone, welcome back. This is our final concluding session in this series exploring Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik's essay, Kodesh Vachol, Sacred and Profane, Kodesh and Vachol in World Perspectives. And we will hopefully, no matter how long it takes, finish the essay tonight, concluding the series as we conclude this semester of Web Yeshiva, which has unfolded these fall and early winter months of 2013. As we conclude, I'm now at the end of 6 days at home with my loving family and children, snowbound here at the end or the middle of December 2013 in beautiful Efrat. That's the picture from my backyard, looking out over the Judean hills at Neve Daniel, taken this morning. There's Neve Daniel. Here's Efrat. Here's the valley that runs between us. It was probably right along this valley, or perhaps up along this ridge, that Avram Avinu walked, not in the snow. But Avram Avinu and Yitzchak Avinu walked on the way to the Akedah from Hebron, which is down in the south, north towards Yerushalayim. And that's the view this morning after 6 snowy days of children not having school. And this was the view at sunset later in the afternoon, still with a lot of snow, which doesn't melt for some reason. And because of that, we have all been trapped here, experiencing a little bit of cabin fever, as they say. And the idea of working from home does not actually produce a whole lot of work, as I'm sure you may have, discovered. Because of that, I don't have the normal Daf Mikorot up that I would have normally prepared in my office. It's pretty cold, and because of that, whatever snow melts during the day, it freezes into ice at night, and that's why school has been canceled in mornings, or at least been long delayed. But it's been pretty cold. There's my dog looking out at the snow, wondering what in the world is going on. So that's just a picture of what's been going on here in Eretz Yisrael, or at least those parts of Eretz Yisrael that are snowed in. Here we are. Remember, Rabbi Soloveitchik delivers this as a talk in 1945. Delivers it as a talk in 1945 for the Yahrzeit of the fourth Yahrzeit of his father, of Moshe Soloveitchik. It explores the theme of the relationship of Kedusha and Chulin, between the sacred and the profane. And we spent some time in the beginning on these questions of definitions. What does it mean, chol? Chol does not mean unholy. It just means not holy. It doesn't mean detestable. It doesn't mean impure. It's not a negative term. And as a matter of fact, without chol, without a realm of the secular, of this world, we can't really talk about the next world. Without the realm of the secular, we can't have the holy. It's not possible to imagine that everything is holy, as defined by the halakha. Not only because nothing would be accomplished, which Anne correctly points out, but because it's not the way that we view the world. If you subscribe to a religion that views the non-holy as tamei, the non-holy as a very negative, detrimental force, so then you would aim towards creating a world which was entirely kadosh in this specific halachic definition. We often use the term kadosh or kedusha in a kind of generic way. That's not the way it's been used in here, and I refer you back to the recordings of our earlier conversations on this topic. Then the Rav gets into a discussion of the sanctity of place, Kedushat HaMakom. What does it mean to be, to have a place in the world which is holy and places in the world that are not holy? And what is our relationship to, what is our relationship to place, insofar as we relate to place in regard to the sanctity of Yerushalayim, the sanctity of Beit HaMikdash, sanctity of Eretz Yisrael. Then he gets onto this topic of the sanctity of time and spends a lot of the essay on the question of Kedushat Hazman, that there are islands in time, Shabbat, the holidays, etc. And then he develops this idea of the sanctity of time as a function of how we relate to time, as a function of our mastery of time, and the notion of qualitative time and quantitative time. Normally we think of time, we think of quantitative time. I have to get to the bus. The bus is a 5-minute walk away. If I'm not there in 4 minutes and 59 seconds, I'm going to miss the bus, and then I'll have to wait another 87 minutes until the next bus comes. A very quantitative measure of time. But then there's also a qualitative way of looking at time. And then from there he segues into the topic of tshuva, of repentance. That our ability to recreate ourselves, our ability to redefine ourselves, and our ability to redefine how we relate to and are impacted by past events has to do with this mastering of time. And now, at essay's end, as we conclude, we come to the words of Rabbi Akiva. This quoted in the Mishnah in Masechet Yoma. And again, if I had my druthers, I would have prepared the normal slide where you would see the original. But this is Mishnah in Yoma, Rabbi Akiva. Ashrechem Yisrael. Fortunate are you, Israel. It's such a famous mission, it's been set to music. Before whom do you purify yourselves? Lifnei mi atem mitaher. Umi mitaher etchem. Who purifies you? Avichem lifnei avichem sheva shamayim. Your Father in heaven. As it is said, I will sprinkle pure waters upon you, and you shall be pure. Pasuk in Yechezkel. And it says, God is the mikveh of Yisrael. That God is mikveh Yisrael. Just as a mikveh purifies the impure, the Holy One, blessed be He, purifies Israel. So here there's a kind of play on words, which the Rav will momentarily address. We colloquially know about a mikveh as, you know, as the, what do they call it in English? What is the word? And I'll ask you, what is the word for a mikveh in English? They call it, I think, a ritualarium. A mikveh. Okay, fair enough. A mikveh, of course, is a place where people go to purify themselves. And in our days, the most common usage of a mikveh is that a woman, during the menstrual cycle of Hilchot Nida, will go to a mikveh in order to remove herself from the state of being a nida back into a situation in which she can be intimate with her husband. Ritualarium, yeah. That's like taking a word you don't know and translating it with another word you don't know. A mikveh is called a mikveh because from the same root, you get the notion of gathering together. It's a place where water is gathered together. But it is also the term for hope, like hatikva. Tikva means hope. Tikva, mikva, from the same root. So the word that God is the mikveh Yisrael, it probably literally means that God is the hope of Israel. And Rabbi Akiva already in the Mishnah is doing a kind of word play or building multiple meanings, packing multiple meanings into the text of Yirmiyahu to say that HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself is the mikvah. Just like someone who is tameh enters the mikvah, enters the waters, and exits having become purified, so God himself metaphorically is a mikvah. And by immersing ourselves into the godly, we can become pure. What is the context of this Mishnah Rabbi Soloveitchik describes? In Yavne, the first Yom Kippur in exile, after the destruction of the Second Temple, the Sanhedrin removes itself to Yavne and attempt the arduous task of rebuilding Jewish life and Jewish culture and Jewish learning. The Jews were left without the temple and its ceremonial rites requisite for atonement, kapara. The Jewish community was perplexed and disconsolate. They could not imagine that the beautiful ideals incarnated in the symbols of the day of Yom Kippur could be realized and effectuated without the performance of the high priest, without the ceremonial of the two kids, the Se'er LaShem, the Se'er LaAzazel, without the ceremony of the Holy of Holies, and without the public confession and sacrifices. Yom Kippur is this long process. It's this day full of ritual and full of events and full of halachot, which affect kapara, which affect atonement, Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonement, the day in which the sins are literally wiped out. Kapara, like from the same language as kofar. Kofar is like a ransom, right? In other words, someone kidnaps another person, and the ransom is paid, and the person is returned to where they're meant to be. Yom Kippur is like a form of ransom, paying off the debt, wiping out the slate. And that was affected by the Kohen Gadol going one time a year into the Holy of Holies, by the ritual of the Shnei Se'irim, the Se'er LaShem, the Se'er LaAzazel. If you don't know these concepts, so it's good to review the Mishnayot in Masechet Yoma from time to time. That first generation without Avodat Yom HaKippurim, without the temple service in Yom Kippur, what are we going to do? Without Yom Kippur, how will we obtain kapara? How will we become forgiven? How will we achieve atonement? How will we be able to move on? It's like taking the batteries out of the device. You're just not going to be able to function. They could not see how to dispense all the glory and pomp which used to be displayed in the temple on the Day of Atonement. The act of tshuva and kapara was closely associated in their minds with all of these external and ceremonial acts. How can a Jew attain absolution and dispensation before God without the intercession and worship forms of the high priest? It seemed as if, in the smoke of the destroyed temple, the Jewish vision of tshuva, repentance, and Yom Kippur had also disappeared. The generation assumed that without the mechanism of Yom Kippur as carried out in the Beit HaMikdash, there'd be no avenue to tshuva. Then rose Rabbi Akiva, the majestic mitzachek, and here he's making reference to the Gemara in Makot. There's a Gemara in Makot that describes the Chachamim overlooking the site of the destroyed temple. And they're mourning. And they see a fox. They see wild foxes, Shualim Hubo, prancing about the site of the Holy Temple. And they're crying and they're crying and they're crying because they see it and it's utter destruction. And they're crying and Rabbi Akiva is laughing. He's mitzachek. They say to him, why are you laughing? Don't you see that the all of the prophecies of Yirmiyahu, the prophecies of gloom and destruction, they've all come true? And he says, precisely, I'm laughing because if the promises of destruction have come true, if the prophecies of destruction come true, and how much more so the prophecies of Nechama, the promises that God made that he will rebuild, that he will heal, that he will build us back, that those will also come true. And seeing it at its worst is only proof that we will also, again, one day, see it at its best. So he laughs, and the Chachamim say, Akiva Nichamtanu, Akiva Nichamtanu, you have consoled us. So Rabbi Akiva, the majestic Mitzachek, the unswerving optimist, and Rabbi Akiva said, this Mishnah that we just learned, that the Jewish people are purified not through any intermediary, not through any ritual or act or ceremony, but by God himself. There is no need for such mournfulness and helplessness. Indeed, we have been bereft of the temple and its divine dispensation for grace, of grace for the atonement of sin. But we've only lost kapara, atonement, penitence, but not tahara, the higher level, the more exalted level of being purified. That is not dependent upon the Yom Kippur ritual. Besides, and here we're not talking about the purification of going to the mikvah. We're talking about something higher than that. Besides kapara, we still possess a lofty idea, far superior to absolution. Indeed, we have been bereft of the ceremonies and sacrifices that are relevant to the transcendent act of the erasure of sin by supernatural grace and incomprehensible divine benevolence that alter the past, disrupt the casual chain, the causal chain. The attainment of kapara will not be as complete and perfect now as it was when the cult worship acts of the high priest brought man to the transcendental ransom of divinity. But we Jews have brought another message of tshuva to man, that of tahara. We're not merely trying to wipe clean the slate, get back to a state of equilibrium. If we go back to that, you know, very stark visual metaphor of the scales of justice and balance, where we weigh our sins and our merits against each other, it's not that we're just kapara is getting back to equilibrium. Tahara is something else altogether. It's not about scales of justice. It's not about weighing good against evil, flaws against merits. It's about transforming ourselves, about purifying ourselves, about going higher, higher. We Jews have brought another message of tshuva to man, that of tahara. There is nothing transcendent, miraculous, or non-rational about tahara. It rests not without, but within causality. It's the discovery of a causal principle in spiritual and mental life, that the conflict created in a negative A may give birth to a positive B by the rule of contrast. It's true that you sinned. It's true that you did evil. Ah, and you're stuck. You're thinking, oh, my God, we don't have Yom Kippur the way it's supposed to be. I'll be mired in it forever. That's true only if you overlook, if you only look the possibility of the sin being transformed into something positive. And here I remind you about the Rav's very well-known exposition on the relationship between tshuva me'ahava and tshuva me'yira, repentance motivated by love, which is, of course, a higher form, versus repentance motivated by fear. That repentance motivated by fear has the ability to reach equilibrium, to wipe clean the past, and to bring you back to a state of equilibrium, to balance the books, as it were. Shezdonot na'asot lo kishkadot. Where we say it's true, he did all types of terrible things, but we're willing to mitigate them and imagine that they were mere accidents. And everyone understands that an accidental sin is far less severe and much more forgivable than an intentional sin. But tshuva me'ahava is transformative. It doesn't neutralize. It completely flips the perspective. and it says that your zdanot nasot lo ke zichuyot. This is based upon the Gemara in Yoma Daf Tei Vav, 86, that your transgressions not only are wiped clean, but are flipped from one side of the ledger to the other, and they become your merits. Because we say, look at what this person has accomplished. Let me just look at these chats. And what do you mean by that? Not for the victims of the sin? While I'm waiting for answers, Sherry asks, is that part of the rationale of this notion that the tzaddik cannot attain the same heights as a repentant? That it's not that a tzaddik can't attain the same heights as a repentant. I'm not sure what the heights are. We do have this notion that b'mkom she'bali tshuva omdim afilu tzaddik gamur eino yachol la'amod, that that there is strength to be gained because of the zchut that you're able, not that we recommend sinning in order to repent, but that there can be something learned and something gained through that process. Oh, correct. In other words, from our personal tshuva, a victim of our crime, a victim of our sin, doesn't experience something positive. But by definition, part of the tshuva process, whether me'ahava or me'ira, has to be some resolution with any victims of our sins. It's impossible to repent from thievery or from anything else unless you repay the theft, unless you make good on what you've damaged to another. So yeah, so obviously compensating the victim, seeking their forgiveness, all those things obviously are part and part. There's no tshuva without that. The act of tahara, in which sin is not eradicated, but on the contrary, becomes part of my ego, part of myself, and is arrested and retained in its negative emergence and corrupt powers, awakens a creative force that shapes new and loftier personality. There's no place here for worship or sacrifices, for the temple worship of Yom Kippur. The performance of Tahara is not directed at a transcendent divinity, but at God, as our Father, companion, intimate counselor, who does not require any mysterious cult ceremonies or sacrifices. The Tahara is based on an intimate relationship between man and God, creature and creator, son and father, and his communion of God-man has not been affected by the loss of outward ceremonial rites. And in fact, in our reconstruction of Yom Kippur, which exists today not through the temple ritual but through the prayer book, these themes have been folded into. Obviously, what were the rough things in the temple? When the temple is restored, we'll go back to the Avodat Yom HaKippurim. Will it be exactly the way it was? Will it be different? Will it be transformed? I don't know. But obviously, the Rav's thought, the mainstream Orthodox thought, is obvious that we desire to return to the temple service. It's not ideal. That's the point of Rabbi Akiva. Obviously, it's not ideal. But it doesn't mean that all is lost. What does that mean? We're only for the corpus of Am Yisrael. It was for the individual. Lefnei ni'atem mitarim, lefnei avichem shevashamayim. I know what the words mean, but This natural concept of conversion, which is not dissimilar to the conversion, converting the sin to merit, converting the negative to the positive, is not dissimilar to the unfolding process of mental life, has not vanished with the disappearance of the temple. On the contrary, it now has enhanced meaning and content. Shneemar mikveh Yisrael Hashem. The word mikveh, in its literal translation, signifies hope. God is the hope of Israel. That's what the Navi means. But Rabbi Akiva associated another meaning with mikveh, that of purification, symbolized by the water reservoir. And indeed, hope and purification are synonymous. When man stumbles and falls through sin, becomes contaminated with sin, he should not despair or resign himself, but he should cultivate hope, not only for regaining, but for gaining by his experience new visions and distance. Mikveh is both hope and purification. Purification is nothing more but the anticipation of a more glorious future. Our ideal is not repetition, but recreation on a higher level. Right? And again, there's that idea that repentance, that tshuva is not repentance, and it's not even the more literal return, but it's recreation on a higher level, that we can redefine who we are. I've said it before, I'm sure even in the context of these discussions, that idea in the Rambam, where the Rambam mentions in Hilchot Tshuva, that midarkei ha-tshuva, that one of the characteristics of tshuva, it's not a requirement, but he's describing the characteristics of tshuva. One of the characteristics of tshuva is that people often change their name. Not in the way that we have today, that you know somebody grows up and their name is Shirley, and they become a Balat Tshuva, and they become Shoshana. You grow up and your name is Jeffrey, and your name becomes Yosef. A lot of Balat Tshuva do that. But there he's talking about where literally you would change your name in the same way that Lahavdil, sometimes people that are very, very ill change their name or add their name as a way of kind of tricking the Malach HaMavet, the angel of death, who comes knocking on your door to say, your card is up, and you could say, you got the wrong guy, buddy. In a similar way, you change your name, the Rambam says, Klomar, Ani Ish Acher, Ve'eni Oto Ha'isha Asa Otam Ha'asim. I'm a different person. I'm not the same person. My identity has been transformed. I'm not the same person that did those evil acts, which is part of the paradox of tshuva. We believe in crime and punishment. We believe in people being accountable for their acts. As a matter of fact, without that, religion, or at least the religion of mitzvot, is meaningless. Because if we don't believe that there's merit and value and some kind of reward, however God keeps his books, and we don't really ultimately know what is the purpose of doing mitzvot and what is the purpose of avoiding sin. And if we don't believe that we're somehow accountable for sins that we commit, either sins between man and man or sins between man and God, then why should we refrain from them? So that idea that we're accountable, so how could there be tshuva? How could tshuva, that concept of repentance, exist simultaneously with the notion of being accountable for one's actions? Because through tshuva you recreate yourself. You quite literally change your identity so that when it's time they come knocking on your door and say, you have sinned, you deserve such and such a punishment, you can say, not me. I have changed. It's true that the me who did those acts in the past, he's responsible. He's culpable. He's accountable. But I have done tshuva. Part of doing tshuva, of course, is making good with people that you've hurt. But I've done tshuva, and now ani acher. I am someone else. And kach HaKadosh Baruch Hu metaher et Yisrael. That is how God purifies the Jewish people. That's how God metaphorically is like a mikvah. The process of tshuva is compared to the act of entering the waters of the mikvah and coming out transformed. Before you went in, you were tamei. Now you've come out, you are tahor. In the words of the Hilchot Tshuva, etmol aita sanui. You were hated, you were despised. Now you're ahuv, yadid, karov. You're beloved, you are close to God. Tshuva contains hope and tahara. Such an idea of tshuva is not limited to any temple or act of worship, so that it's still achievable after the temple's been destroyed. That's the teaching of Rabbi Akiva. That's Ashrechem Yisrael. That's why we're fortunate. Because even without the temple, we can still achieve the purification of tshuva, even if we don't have the mechanism of the sacrifices and the Kohen Gadol and the Kapara. We still have tshuva, we still have tahara. All one requires is lifnei Hashem. Lifnei mi atem mitarim. Who purifies you? When we stand before God and have that relationship with Him, then we can become purified, striving towards God. And now the essay, really having been concluded, contains this kind of coda, this kind of little afterword, which is a remnant in the essay from the oral delivery, no doubt. The concept of contrast and growth must serve as a practical preachment for the rabbinate today. I'm not sure why, I don't know, who was the original audience at which this was delivered. It was, like I said, a Yahrzeit shir for his father, delivered in 1945, there's the Rebbe's father, Moshe Soloveitchik. But he seems here to be addressing rabbis. It's possible it was delivered at a rabbinic convention. I'm not sure. The concept of contrast and growth must serve as a practical preachment for the rabbinate today. Many rabbis have confided to me that the secular world they enter, once having left the environs of the yeshiva, jolts their values and threatens their ideology. This has not changed much in the 70 plus years since the essay was delivered, going on 75. The kind of reentry problems that people have after leaving intense religious experiences back to the kind of mundane world of everyday life. This reorientation to new environments has become gradually one of the major problems of a young rabbi. But it is just this contrast that can serve as a true perspective for one's traditional values, not alone to regain and reaffirm former comprehension and intuition, but to vouchsafe a new focus and enhanced endearment of values. It's only through this contrast of values, profane with sacred, and here he comes back to the opening themes of the essay. It's only through that contrast that one may begin to grow in fortitude and self-realization. The secular world may serve even more than the religious to foster new concepts and overtones in the old. It must be understood that true consciousness of Kedusha, of sanctity, comes in the dissatisfaction with the secular world through the principle of contrast. It is ever and anon the prophet's revelation, God appears to me from afar. And again, he's picking up on themes he struck earlier. And the Lord from afar is clearer and more intriguing than the Lord from near. Sometimes you have to go out into the wide, wide world in order to appreciate what you have at home. Sometimes you have to go out into the wide, wide world to actualize and fully comprehend the values that someone tried to teach you in yeshiva, in day school, in shul. So in concluding this Yahrzeit address, I recall the Midrash of the Sages, and he quotes Midrash in Kohelet. Before a man departs the world, the Lord sends the angels to his sojournment to discover, to where he lived, discover what men have to say of him. As soon as the man dies, he immediately enters his heavenly home. When a man lives, we must question ourselves in a positive effort to discover what he means to us, for we are all too unaware of the significance of what we enjoy. You don't appreciate what you have when you have it. However, once the man dies, he immediately enters his heavenly home. Once a personage's personality has vanished from our lives, then the niche he filled stands starkly empty before us. Sometimes you only appreciate what you had once you've lost it. We need no longer make an effort to understand him in his full significance. It becomes revealed to us in a great effulgence of light. Mitato parachat ba'avir. It is gestalt, the fullness of him, the full appreciation of who he was, hovers in the higher spheres, and only then can we fully understand who he was, what he was, to us, to the community, etc., etc. And with this, these kinds of more personal words, where he's obviously talking about his father, he concludes the essay, he concludes the voyage, trying to understand the relationship between Kodesh and Chol. I mentioned in the beginning that this is a surprisingly overlooked essay. Very little, hardly anything, has actually been written on it, particularly when you compare the mountain of commentary and scholarship and exposition on essays like The Lonely Man of Faith or Halachic Man. This is a very significant essay. It's particularly significant because it retraces certain ideas that appear in those other essays, in Al HaTshuva, in the repentance essays. It was not uncommon, particularly since many of these were recordings later transcribed, either with or without the Rav's involvement in the transcription of oral talks, that there were certain themes that occupied him again and again and again and again. Certain ideas he would play with, sometimes over the course of a whole decade. Certain ideas over the course of his whole career. And you can see those themes struck again and again. Sometimes the themes developed, they took on more mature iterations in later decades. And at other times you can see ideas in the early 40s that remained consistent areas of occupation in which he remained consistent in his view from the early 40s through the 60s and even into the 80s. And many of those themes are present here. Sanctity of time and space, qualitative versus quantitative time, and particularly these themes about tshuva, which he explored in different ways in different essays, and you can trace them into those other sources to not contrast, because it's remarkably consistent over a long period of time, but to see how the different iterations of the themes complement each other, round out the ideas, give it kind of three-dimensionality, and particularly these ideas of the power of tshuva as a recreating force of the personality. This was an idea that occupied him throughout his career, that sin has to be overcome, but it doesn't need to overcome us. It doesn't need to debilitate us. And on the contrary, it's far, far more positive, although there are occasions where evil has to be completely uprooted and wiped out. But in most cases, for most of us, thank God, our flaws, our weaknesses, our sins are things which can be overcome and can become transformative and can become the sources of merit, in a sense that our ability to achieve, our ability to grow, our ability to move on, is in and of itself a sign of creativity, is a source of creativity, and is a source of merit as we move forward. And that is the ultimate Kedusha. That is the ultimate Kedusha that we have to embed in our lives, that we have to strive to educate our children to, our families to, our communities to. I see there are a few questions here. Miriam asks about the Yiddish versus English question. I must have overlooked that. What, Miriam, what is the Yiddish versus English question you're referring to? What language the essay was originally delivered in?
Well, I know it was written originally in Yiddish, but the translation is so so scholarly and with Latin words and so forth. I just wonder, did he have a complete hand in the translation?
I don't know. In other words, it originally appeared in English in 1966. Why do you say it was originally published in Yiddish?
I'm just wrong. I thought these were in Yiddish. He gave them in Yiddish.
I'm not sure. It may have been, I think that it was likely delivered orally in Yiddish. It was either delivered orally in 1945 in Yiddish or in Hebrew. I don't know. Presumably it is known. I personally don't know. It may have been delivered in English already in 1945, but likely it was delivered in Yiddish, published in Hebrew. It was published in June 1945 in Hebrew, and then translated into English in 1966. He may or may not have reviewed it, the translation, but it's also possible that there was the original Latin in the delivery, regardless of what language it was delivered in. And certainly when he wrote it in Hebrew, he composed it in Hebrew for the original publication, and that Hebrew essay is available to us. I have it in a volume there on the shelf. So either he used Hebrew terms, which then were translated, you know, using these kinds of Latinisms, which was kind of the fashion, and it was certainly something in his own English writing which he did, or the translator editors did it, probably trying to aim for or mimic his own use of English. This concludes our series. I appreciate all of the many different feedbacks and questions and comments that came in over the course of the series. I welcome your continued questions, comments, feedback, etc. as we go along, and particularly to those of you that may be listening to the archives, either listening very shortly after this was recorded, these sessions concluding in December 2013, or if you should be coming across these recordings either in the archives of webyeshiva.org, where they were originally delivered and housed, which you should visit for a full array of online, live, interactive courses in Shiurim, or whether you picked them up through our partnership with the yutorah.org site, where some of these Shiurim are also archived. Thank you for listening along, and drop us a line. I will put my email again in the chat box, but it's Jeffrey Sachs, JeffreySachs @gmail.com. And again, visit us on webyeshiva.org for more Shurim on Rabbi Soloveitchik and on the full variety of Jewish learning experiences with myself and with many other wonderful teachers of Torah from Israel and from around the world. And we will pick up again with a yet-to-be-determined set of essays or book or work by Rabbi Soloveitchik when this class continues on Tuesday nights at 10 p.m. Israel time, or wherever you are. And thank you to all of you from all over the world that participated, from West Orange, New Jersey, and from Germany, and from Bavaria, and from, let me look along, from El Salvador, and from America, and even from here in different locations in Eretz Yisrael, New York, etc. Thanks for joining us, and looking forward to continuing our learning together in the coming weeks. Thanks. Okay.